Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 down to verse 13. So if you have a Bible, I'd ask that you open it to Exodus chapter 7, and we will take our reading from here. Exodus chapter 7, and we will read from verse 1. You hear the voice of God as he speaks. "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and bring forth mine armies, and my people the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spake unto Pharaoh. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod, and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men, and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Amen." The title for the sermon this morning is, Who is Lord, Yahweh or Pharaoh? Let's pray. Our loving God and mighty Father, we adore and love you. We thank you for your grace and mercy in sending your Son. And we thank you for the great Comforter, your Spirit. And this morning as we come to your word that you have spoken to us, we are ever aware of our great need of divine illumination. And we ask for this morning. Help us to understand and grasp your word. For we know that it is the great need of our lives to be fed with spiritual food. And we ask that you feed us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you read the Bible and you come across some simply fascinating stories, particularly within the Old Testament, do you ever think to yourself how amazing it would have been to be there and witness the unfolding events with your own eyes? Or to be a spectator of David slaying Goliath, of Daniel surviving the lion's den, or Jonah being swallowed by a whale, or whatever story may fascinate you. It would be simply amazing to be a casual observer of the historical events. And the narrative before us fits this category. How astonishing it would have been to be in the Egyptian palace and to witness this, to be a fly on the wall. This morning, I want to encourage you to engage your imagination. Picture the events that are described before us. Imagine that you were in the palace, that you were one of the royal servants witnessing this amazing miracle. And maybe the children here this morning, perhaps you can draw some pictures of what you think it would have been like. I'd love to see your pictures after the sermon. So with our imaginations engaged, let's consider this scene described before us. Now what we have before us is really to be considered as a prelude to the 10 plagues. It's not regarded as one of the plagues, for there is no destruction of land, of property, or human life. As we'll see, there is just a few snakes consumed. And yet this particular event is of utmost importance. I want you to notice firstly that Moses is now willing. Now he has made excuse upon excuse as to why he is not the man to deliver God's people. Every excuse he has thought of, he was, you know, the master of making excuses. And we're all pretty good at that when we don't want to do something. Now, in fact, the first few verses of chapter 7 is God's response to the excuses Moses offered at the end of chapter 6. And what I find particularly fascinating through the first 7 chapters of the book of Exodus is that God was never interested in Moses' excuses. Moses would rattle all of these excuses off, and the response would inevitably be, "Okay, Moses, have you finished now? Is that all of your excuses? Guess what, Moses? I haven't changed my mind. Go to Pharaoh." You know, God's patience with Moses is very evident. In verse 1, we are told that Moses would be made a god before Pharaoh. This does not mean that Moses was divine, but rather he was God's representative. He was clothed with power and authority from God to act and speak in his name and to perform things beyond the ordinary course of nature. That's what that phrase means. And we're also told that Aaron, his brother, was to be the prophet, meaning he was to be the mouthpiece of God. And these assurances were given to Moses in order to help him overcome his fears that he had been using as an excuse. Despite receiving again the very discouraging news in verse 3 that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, meaning that this ruler would not listen to the message nor the miracle. I don't know about you, but I always pity God's servants when they are commanded, you go and preach, but they're not going to listen to you. Now, this would be difficult. You know, Brendan, I want you to go down the ballot and I'll preach the word, but no one will listen. That would be hard to go. You know, but it teaches us an important lesson, you know, that being God works in mysterious ways, ways which often make no sense to us. Now, in our human wisdom, hardening Pharaoh's heart makes little sense. And yet this is the way God decided to do it. And my friend, there will be times in our lives when the way God is doing things doesn't make sense to us. Lord, why did you allow that? Why didn't you allow this? And there will be times when it makes no sense at all. In times like this, we would do well to remember the words of the prophet Isaiah. My ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts yours, saith the Lord. Our God often works in mysterious ways, but we must trust him, knowing that he has a plan, he has a purpose, and he's working all things together to accomplish that. And yet, despite being given this news that Pharaoh would not listen, there is a great change in heart in verse 6. Oh, please notice what it says. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them. Finally, Moses was in a place where God could use him. He stops arguing and he submits to God's will. This has been a long time coming. And this is the heart attitude that we all need. God chooses to use human instruments to carry out his divine work. And what a wonderful privilege that is. But the type of instruments that God uses are ones that are submissive and obedient. And isn't it fascinating that throughout the first 6 chapters, Moses was so sure that his insufficiencies and his weaknesses disqualified him from God's service. But as we will see, as soon as he obeyed God's call, as soon as he submitted, he found out that God would equip and enable. God would provide the gifts and the resources that were necessary. And there is a definite lesson there for you and for me. When our God calls, he will enable. And verse 7 is one that is very easy to quickly brush over. But our God in His Word decides to inform us of the age of Moses and Aaron at this time. Now this information is not needed to tell the narrative, and yet it is included. We are informed that Moses was 80 and Aaron was 83. They were not young men. And it's now that they are commissioned to confront the Pharaoh. They are two-thirds of the way through their life. They have grey hair, many aches and pains, and yet now God decides to use them. You know, I love the quote of D.L. Moody. He said this, Moses spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody, 40 years learning that he was a nobody, and 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. I thought that describes Moses' life wonderfully. And my friend, the encouragement is that you are never too old to be used by God. Now don't think that just because I've retired from physical work, that you have also retired from spiritual work. Now God has a role and a place for you within the kingdom, no matter your age. Now there's a work. Now sure, you mightn't have the energy that you once did, but generally you have more time, resources and wisdom than ever before. So be encouraged. God has something for you. Now whether that be through glorifying Him through prayer, sharing Christ with your family and friends, giving of resources and parting wisdom and encouragement to younger Christians. Now, if you fear you have nothing left to give, just ask God to show you what He can do with somebody who is a nobody. Now, something else that's very easy to brush over is the first phrase in verse 8. It says, "And the Lord spake." Now, how often we simply glide straight past this phrase. Now, and here we have the Lord speaking directly to Moses and to Aaron. And He gives them the mission. And it's now where we can really begin to use our imaginations. They are informed that Pharaoh will require a sign or a miracle in order to authenticate their claims. This is not to be unexpected. Egyptian culture was rife with deities. And Moses and Aaron would need a sign to prove the authenticity of their claims. And this is a practice that's followed right throughout the scriptures. Think of the ministry of Jesus. It was full of miracles proving His identity, His mission, and His message. The miracle that was to be performed was one that had already been given to Moses. If you remember when he was first called at Mount Sinai, one of the signs, one of three, the rod that he was holding would be chucked to the ground and it would turn into a snake. Quite the sign. If you were like me, this would be petrifying, particularly picking the snake back up. But with the divine mission and this miracle given, now these two men, the two brothers, they set out for the palace of Pharaoh. How they felt as they made this journey, we are not told. From what we do know about Moses, perhaps there was some fear and anxiety. But it does seem from now on that Moses has a newfound courage, a newfound boldness that was before lacking severely. Now, no doubt this was God-given. Well, upon arriving to the Pharaoh's quarters, how long it took to arrange a hearing, who knows? But we do know the Egyptian ruler was far more generous with his time compared to kings from other empires. But you could imagine the response of Pharaoh, couldn't you? When his servants come in and they say, "Hey, Pharaoh, do you remember them two old shepherd guys? The one that said, you need to release all of the slaves. You know them two crazy guys? They're back again." And you can imagine Pharaoh rolling his eyes and saying, "How could I forget that pair? Bring them in." Sarcasm or abruptness would probably be the adopted attitude by the Pharaoh. How the conversation went, we don't know because we're not told. All that we are told is that Aaron cast down his rod just as the Lord commanded. So it seems safe to assume that Pharaoh demanded a sign to prove the genuineness of their claims and the identity of their gods. And you know, as I thought about this, you know, as the demand for this sign was given, you know, you could imagine the piercing gaze of the Pharaoh fixed on Moses and Aaron. All of the servants intensely staring as they awaited to see what would happen next. So picture Aaron, he throws his rod to the ground. And I wonder if he possessed any fear. Because if this rod just stays a rod, he's going to look very, very foolish. But if any doubts were present, they were quickly alleviated. But as the rod hit the ground, it turned into a serpent, into a snake. And imagine the reaction when this occurred. These two old shepherd guys had just turned their staff into a snake. You could picture the wide eyes and the jaws dropped. You know, perhaps there were some scaredy cats like me and they quickly hid behind someone else out of fear. Because we must understand, most scholars say that this snake was a cobra. You know, it wasn't some harmless carpet snake. So perhaps there was a touch of anarchy as the serpent was let loose. Particularly since Egyptians were notoriously scared of snakes. You know, in witnessing this miracle, we are informed that Pharaoh quickly summons the wise men and the sorcerers. Oh, some scholars think that these magicians had a personal hatred and vendetta towards the Hebrews due to Joseph. Do you remember that? When the wise men couldn't interpret the dreams, but Joseph could. So perhaps that was present. But nevertheless, Pharaoh demands that his magicians mimic this miracle. Now, in order to prove that it is not unique, it's a classic scenario of anything you can do, I can do better. This is Pharaoh's declaration to Yahweh. And at this particular time, you know, something that perhaps we didn't expect occurs. I'm not sure whether Moses and Aaron expected this or if it caught them off guard. You could understand if they felt slightly deflated when these magicians come out and they do the exact same thing. They cast their rods to the ground and they too become serpents. Now there's lots of snakes, talk about scary. Can you picture the smug look on Pharaoh's face? You can imagine the laugh. You can imagine the smart remark. Oh, see, I can do that too. Your sign isn't that great after all. And perhaps at this time Moses and Aaron may have felt a touch confused and dejected. But what happens next is simply fascinating. Now, as the pride and the ego of Pharaoh rapidly breaks the banks of his heart like a flooding river, an unexpected turn occurs. Aaron's rod swallows or gulps up the magician's rods. Now imagine that, they were completely consumed. Now picture the looks on the faces of everyone. Now, what had just happened? It was amazing enough, the rods had been turned into snakes, but now one rod ate another, it was gone. And there must have been some dumbfounded looks. You know, can you picture this scene in your mind? Rods turned into cobras, then this being mimicked by the magicians, and then Aaron's rod gulping the others. I would have loved to have been there and witnessed this. But what is important for us to grasp is, what does this all mean? Now, this is not recorded just so we have a fascinating story to tell our children. So let's endeavor to make some sense out of this. So that's my introduction. And now I've got three questions. They being, what is going on here? How did the magicians do it? And what does this teach us? So question number one, what is going on here? Now, this is a fascinating story, but what's it all about? Well, it's important to understand that the whole plague drama, which commences here and runs through to the 12th chapter, It centers around the question, who is the Lord? Notice in verse 5 it says, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." This is really the thesis statement of the whole book of Exodus, but particularly the plague part of the narrative. When we think of this portion of Scripture, we should immediately think that Yahweh is proving that He is the one true and living God. But as we will see in future studies, every plague was a direct attack on many of the false deities that were rife throughout Egypt. It is a showdown between Yahweh and the Egyptian gods. And the plagues obliterates the false religious system by pulling it apart, God by God. Yahweh wanted to make it crystal clear, both to the Egyptians and to the Israelites, that He is the Lord. And what we have recorded in this cobra-gulping episode is the first demonstration of the Lord's supremacy. And He begins His demolition of falsehood with the Pharaoh. It is here where He starts. It's important that we understand the role of the Pharaoh. He was supreme. He was sovereign. In fact, He was regarded as divine, an incarnation of sorts. He considered Himself as a god, and He demanded the people treat Him like a god. Now, one scholar described the role of the Pharaoh, and I quote, "The Pharaoh was considered a god on earth, the intercessor between the gods and the people." So what better place to start destructing the mythical religious system by directly confronting the visible representative of the system? That's what's going on here. And it's also important to remember the big picture. And what we have is God through His servant Moses confronting Satan through His servant Pharaoh. This is yet another engagement in the invisible war that rages between heaven and hell. But the question is, why does the Lord seek to prove His supremacy over Pharaoh by a miracle involving snakes? This seems somewhat bizarre. God could have done anything He chose to prove His supremacy, and yet this is His choice. So in order to comprehend this, we need to understand the role of the serpent in Egyptian culture. Egyptians were fascinated with snakes, partly because they were so afraid of them. But on the other hand, they were also worshipped. Serpent worship was very strong in the Delta region, which is where the Hebrews were located. There were both serpent gods and goddesses. And interestingly enough, one of the serpent gods personified evil, just like Satan within the Christian faith. Egyptian literature contains varying spells and chants to afford protection from snake bites. So there is a real obsession. But the snake was also a symbol of Pharaoh's power and sovereignty. And one author says this, and this is important. "It was this fear of snakes that led Pharaoh to use the serpent as the symbol of his royal authority. His ceremonial headdress was crested with a fierce female cobra." Think of Tutankhamun, that's the most famous picture. "And the idea was that Pharaoh would terrorize his enemies the way that a cobra strikes fear into her prey. So this serpent-crested diadem of Pharaoh symbolized all the power, sovereignty, and magic with which the gods endowed the king." And this background helps us to understand what was happening when God gave this sign to Moses and Aaron. This was not just a random miracle, but rather it was taking a symbol of the king's majesty and supremacy and making it crawl in the dust. It was a direct assault on the Pharaoh's sovereignty. and it was an attack on Egypt's entire system. Turning a rod into a snake and then consuming the other snakes declared the sovereignty and the supremacy of the Lord over the false gods, particularly the Pharaoh. And this was not missed by the ruler. And hence, he immediately endeavored to prove that he could do the same thing. And this leads to the second question: how did the magicians do it? Unfortunately, often in the Bible, issues that are not the primary focus of the text are made to be a very big deal. And this is one of such occasions. When this text is read, most often the first question that comes to mind is, how did the magicians copy this miracle? So in answering this question, it's important to first note that Moses and Aaron performed a miracle. We must understand that. And no matter how you explain how the magicians did it, one mustn't miss the point that what happened to Aaron's rod was a miracle performed by God. It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't a trick. It was a real, miraculous sign from God. But in stressing this point, it further emphasizes the question, how then did the sorcerers manage to mimic this miracle? This has plagued scholarly debate for millennia, and there are basically three views. So some explain this as the art of snake charming. The Egyptians were very proud of their ability to handle venomous creatures. It's well documented that certain snakes, particularly the cobra, could be pinched or pressured behind the neck. Game man, to put your hand there, I say. And when that happens, it paralyzes the snake. And hence, from a distance, it looks like a rod. And then when it's cast to the ground, the sudden jolt would cause the snake to recover. That's one explanation. Others think that this was an illusion like a modern magician. A rabbit in a hat style trick. It's simply a sleight of hand. And there are all sorts of famous legends stemming from Egyptian history documenting their fascination with this illusion. But there is a third opinion. And that is that the magicians performed the wonder in the power of Satan. That they were in league with the power of evil. It's evident throughout the scriptures that the devil is powerful. He can do great things. Think of the story of Job. Think of the temptation of Jesus. He thought that he could tempt the Son of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." Matthew 24:24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So, beloved, the scriptures are clear. The enemy, our enemy, is powerful. And it's foolish to underestimate his power. And it's likely that this mimicking miracle was done by the power of the devil. But what we must make clear when we are speaking about Satan's power is that it is a restricted and a borrowed power. We must understand Satan is not omnipotent like God. He's not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And notice within the text that all that he could do was imitate God. And that's because he can only corrupt, never create. He's always the counterfeiter, never an innovator. Satan's power is real, but it is not absolute. And one of his greatest powers, if not his greatest power, that being death, has been rendered powerless. Its fangs have been removed at the cross by Jesus Christ for we who believe. How did they do it? It may have been an illusion, it may have been a trick. If you interpret it that way, that's fine. But I believe from the plain meaning of the text that this was performed by the power of the devil. So in understanding what this was all about, and how it was mimicked, there is one more question to consider, and this will form the application, and that is, what does this teach us? And I'd like to draw out 2 points of application, and then we'll be done. So number one, God is long-suffering in releasing judgments. This introductory sign is a snapshot of what is about to unfold. It is particularly interesting that the word swallowed, used in this narrative, speaking of the snakes, is only used in one other place in the book of Exodus. And that's when the whole plague ordeal finishes, when it climaxes, when the Red Sea swallows the Egyptian army. Now, there is a definite thematic connection. And this first swallowing should be read as a warning of the judgment to come. This magnifies the grace and the mercy of God that he warned this pagan ruler and his people. He could have released devastating judgment instantly and completely obliterated the whole empire and set his people free. And yet he issues a warning. And beloved, God extends this same mercy and grace to all people of all generations. He has warned within his word of the judgment to come. Well, it's made crystal clear that there is a hell, a literal place of eternal conscious punishment, brutal devastation, eternal agony. My friend, it's this that all humanity deserve. We deserve this because of our sin. We deserve to be separated from God and suffer for eternity. That is the just and fair payment for the hideous iniquity that we naturally possess, that we are so full of. We are crooked, we are depraved, and God in his word warns of this. Now, this judgment will be no surprise. You've been warned right now. And my friend, how are you going to respond to this warning of judgment? Will you listen, or will you harden your hearts like Pharaoh? No, but there is some even better news. The greatest news, the good news, for God did not just warn about judgments. He also provided a way that we could be saved from it, and this is the gospel. He sent his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth. Jesus became the God-man, fully God, fully man. He lived a perfect life. He died upon the cross in our place. And he took our sin upon himself, and he paid the price. He shed his blood in our place. He died, he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, defeating sin, defeating death, and providing a way of salvation. And all one must do to be saved is believe. Believe on Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Admit that you are a sinner and believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And my friend, you will be saved. You will be spared from the judgment that God has warned us about. Will you respond or will you reject? You know, everyone is going to come before Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow and you will come before him, and he will either be your judge or your savior. You know, the choice is yours. You know, but for those of us who are in Christ, who have been saved, let's praise God this morning that he did not release judgment upon us as soon as we sinned. He would have been just in taking our lives and damning us to hell for just one sin. And yet in his great grace, he sought us, he warned us, and he saved us all for his glory. Oh, we don't deserve it. Definitely not. We deserve judgment. And yet we are spared from this because of Christ. We will not be swallowed up in the flames of hell. Praise be to God. And the second point of application is that Yahweh is Lord. Now, the supremacy, the superiority, the sovereignty, whatever word you would like to use, Yahweh proves all of this of himself. He makes it clear that he is Lord. Now, the swallowing of the opposition's servants is a declaration of his superiority. It was not simply destroying Pharaoh's power and authority, but it was claiming that all power and all authority belonged to God. And the Egyptians, they didn't miss this. In fact, I read something interesting that the Egyptians believed that swallowing something was the way to acquire its power. That's what they believed. And within this miracle, Yahweh makes it very clear who the Lord is. It is He. He destroys the Pharaoh, the deity of their people. He consumes him, proving His authority, proving His lordship. And my friend, Jesus Christ is still Lord. He is Lord of this world. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is the Supreme One. He's the boss, He's the king, He governs this world, whatever terminology you want to use. You know, it's not Trump, it's not Putin, it's not Mr. Turnbull. It's not the queen or some communist dictator. It isn't Allah, it isn't Muhammad or Buddha, but it is Jesus Christ who is Lord. He is Lord of this world, He is king, our God, the one true and living God. He is in control of this world. No, He is Lord whether people recognize it or not. And that, my friend, should bring us great comfort. That our God is supreme. He is Lord of this world. And also, He is Lord of your life. He is Lord of my life. And this is a great comfort. He's in control. But it can also be a great rebuke, can't it? No, for how often we live as though we are Lord. We are the boss. You know, I'm in control. I'm going to do things my way. And we forget who is Lord. We can act and live like mini pharaohs. You know, I am not the Lord of my life, and you are not the Lord of your life. Jesus is. He is Lord of all. Lord of this world, Lord of your life and my life. And may we crown Him Lord of all, for that is who He is. Amen.